If you want to know who God is, what he's doing in the world, and how to have a relationship with him, Genesis provides the most foundational level of understanding. The series that I'm teaching is called The Basics of Knowing God. Genesis is for beginners. It's the basics. But as we're going to see today, Genesis speaks very powerfully to those who've been believers for decades. It's not only for beginners. It provides a basic foundational knowledge of God, but it is something that we never move away from. It's something that we always dig more and more deeply into. The last time we were in Genesis was 2 weeks ago, and we were studying Genesis 12 through 15, where God makes a covenant with Abram. He promises to bless him and to bless all nations on earth through him, through his offspring. And Abram's right response was one of trust. He relied on God and God's promise. You look back at Genesis 15, I asked you to turn to 16, but look back to Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The right response to God and to his word is one of faith, but I almost hesitate to use the word faith because the word faith in our day has grown so weak. People will say, I have faith, and they mean something like, I believe there's a higher power or a greater being out there. People say, that's a person of faith, and they mean he or she is optimistic or courageous. That's not what faith according to the Bible is. Faith according to the Bible is hearing God's word, reading God's word, and being personally convinced it's true. It's personal conviction, but it's not merely saying, I know that's true. It's actually committing your life to it, to God. Abram, when it says he believed God, it means he relied on God. He was personally convinced of the truth of God's word, and he committed his life to God. And on that basis, on the basis of faith, trust in God, falling on God, Abram was counted or considered to be righteous. We've got to get that keystone in place, or none of what I'm about to say makes sense, okay? God has already considered Abram to be righteous. And I pointed it out 2 weeks ago, but I stress it again today. God considers people to be righteous on the basis of their trust in him, their reliance on him. Most people in the world today, it is safe to say, have this wrong. Most people in the world think, I think God's going to accept me or has accepted me because I'm better than most people. I'm not really too bad of a person. My good outweighs my bad. I really try to do good. Every one of those responses, whether it's a comparative thing, I'm better than other people, or whether it's comparative within yourself, I think my good's better than my bad, or just a generally, all of it is focused on you. And the Bible from cover to cover, especially here in Genesis 15, says, God does not consider you to be righteous on the basis of your works, but on the basis of your faith, your personal conviction on his trustworthiness and the fact that you've personally relied on him. You've committed your life to him. Throughout history, God has always declared people to be acceptable to him and right before him on the same basis, the basis on which he considered Abram to be righteous, and that is faith, trust, personal conviction that leads to life commitment, not works, not obedience, not your own personal righteousness. You've got to keep in mind that Abram is considered righteous by God on the basis of faith. And now we pick up reading in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So Abram and Sarai have now waited a decade for God to make good on his promises, his promise to give them a child. That's a long wait. And when the wait gets too long, Sarai says, "Let's use the common practice of concubinage." She essentially drafts a legal contract with one of her female attendants. This kind of document, there are thousands of examples of them in the ancient world. In many places across the world at this time, archaeologists have found these kind of contracts. And the contract would basically stipulate that if a child is born to Abram and Hagar, Sarai's servant, the child is legally Sarai's. It's concubinage. It's very similar to what happens today. In fact, this is still a very live issue in surrogate motherhood. With technology today, this can happen without a man and a woman ever having intercourse. Surrogate motherhood, particularly gestational surrogacy, is a practice in which a couple who can't have children has one of their embryos implanted in a woman who can carry their child to term. Same kind of moral stickiness going on in our day that was going on in Abram's. The fact that Sarai recommends concubinage and the fact that concubinage in this day was socially acceptable does not mean that it's right. And the fact that the Bible records this story, as we're going to find out, is not any kind of endorsement. Many scholars note this. Actually, we're going to find out as the story continues that the Bible looks down on what is taking place here, and it has tragic consequences. Verse 4 says, "And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." So Hagar starts flaunting her ability to get pregnant and belittling Sarai for her inability. Might take quick notice also. Do you see the language in verses 3 and 4? It says, "Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, her husband." And then verse 4 says, "So Abram went in, she conceived," and then there's this contempt. Does that sound really familiar? There's an echoing of the pattern here, going back to Genesis 3, where Eve takes the fruit. She takes and then gives to her husband, Adam, who's with her. And as soon as he eats, they experience shame. There's immediately relational conflict. There is a deliberate echoing here. Again, noting it's an implicit way of saying what's going on here is failure. There's no endorsement. This is failure. Verse 5, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. May it be your responsibility. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she got pregnant, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. You're responsible for this.'" She starts blame shifting. Again, an echo of the way sin always works. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." It's possible that Sarai actually had Hagar physically beaten. It was allowed in that day for servants to be treated like that. Bottom line, it was a horrible situation. One scholar, Alan Ross, puts it like this. Note Abraham is remarkably passive. In verse 2, he listens to Sarai's suggestion, doesn't challenge it, goes along. Verse 6, he lets Sarai deal with the problem, but he keeps himself at a distance. The account is highlighting Abram's passivity, his unwillingness to act with responsibility. Verse 7, so Hagar has fled. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Imagine that. Hardest counsel ever. I believe this angel or this messenger is God the Son. I believe this is Jesus taking the form of a human and representing God on earth 2,000 years before he was born as a human in a manger. Notice, it is Jesus, before he is named Jesus by Joseph thousands of years later, he is commanding, counseling Hagar to do the hardest thing in the world. Go back. But he assures her that there'll be a blessing, verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and you'll bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael. God hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Listened to your affliction. We'll come back to that. He, her son, shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Wow. So there's blessing and strange blessing. Hagar's son is going to be strong but aggressive. He's going to be violent. The Muslim world considers themselves to be descended from Ishmael, though they modify the story from this biblical account and they make Ishmael the son of promise rather than Isaac. But because of the blessings that the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar, she says, verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Note that. He's listened to her affliction, verse 11. Here in verse 13, he has looked after me. Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roy. That means the living one who sees, or the place of the living one who sees, between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Notice the emphasis on the timing. He was 86 in verse 16, now he's 99. 11 years had taken place prior to chapter 16. So Abram is a believer. Fast forward 11 years, chapter 16 takes place, and he has Ishmael. Fast forward another 13 years, or 24 years from his conversion, and here we are in chapter 17, and God is reiterating the original promise. Still no child, though, almost 25 years later. God says to Abram, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, probably in humility and awe mixed together. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Avraham. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Avram means father high or exalted father. Avraham, it's actually a rhyme, meaning father of multitudes or many. He says, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I'll be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This language, I will be your God, is going to be code language all through the Bible for this promise that God is going to bless the world, all nations of the world, through Abram's offspring. It's going to come up for the final time in Revelation 21, where it says, God will be with us in the New Jerusalem as our God. He will be our God and we will be his people. It's the language of this covenant promise. Notice the personalness of it. And God said to Abram, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you will be circumcised. The next three verses, or a few verses, stress how every male in Abram's household was circumcised or was to be circumcised. The surgery, I'll simply put it like this, the surgery would be performed on a man's reproductive organ as a constant reminder that God has promised to make our offspring mighty and to bless the entire world through our offspring. To verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her, and moreover, I'll give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So her name gets changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarai is Sarah with an I on the end of it, meaning my. Her name means my princess. And I think her birth name was probably reflecting back on the delight that her parents took in her. She's my princess. God changes her name simply to princess, making a universal statement from now on, kings and the king is going to come from this royal mother, from the princess, my princess to the princess. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? You got a mark. Abraham was right to ask the second of those questions. He was wrong to ask the first. Let me clarify. Sarah could not have children. We're going to find out in chapter 18, verse 11, that she's already been through menopause. But Abraham, this is just sheer unbelief. He's 100. His own father had him when his father was 130. And Abraham is going to give birth again by another woman, Keturah, after Sarah dies, almost 30 years from now. Abraham has the ability to have children. He's just not liking God's plan. He has had it in his mind probably for years now. I'm going to do things my way. We've already figured out, God, how your plan's going to work. And it's not going to be through me having a son. It's just unbelief. Abraham's skepticism is just an excuse for not trusting. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, that he would count as the promised son. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac, ironically, means laughter. And it's a double meaning. It would always point back to Abraham and Sarah laughing when they considered a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old bearing a son. And it would also highlight the laughter of joy that they experienced in finally having a child of their own. God says, this is the last sentence I'll read, I will establish my covenant with him, with Isaac, laughter, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The rest of the chapter shows how Abraham, in faith, because he trusted God, went ahead and had his entire household circumcised. So as you can see from the scripture reading today, today's message is about concubinage and circumcision. If you're visiting, welcome to Tri-County. We have awesome times in the scripture. As odd as it might initially seem that the foundational chapters of the Bible, we're only on page 10, focus on ancient customs that seem very strange, these two chapters are full of instruction for every one of us. What I'm going to do is I'm going to state the main point of chapter 16, apply it in two ways, state the main point of chapter 17, apply it in two ways, and then I'm going to wrap up with what we learn about God from these two chapters as we're studying the basics of knowing God. Genesis 16 and 17, the first point to make from chapter 16 is that God is faithful to Abram despite monumental failure. That's what chapter 16 is about. Chapter 16 is about monumental failure. This is Abram's abysmal failure to wait on God's timing. I already pointed out that the language echoes Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity. It's failure. Sarah fails to wait, and she concocts an immoral plan. It's failure. Abram is passive. He goes along with it. It's failure. They try to deal with the consequences. Sarai mistreats Hagar. It is failure, 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 failure. Chapter 16 is all about failure. But we must remember what I pointed out at the beginning. This is Abram, the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God considered this man to be righteous on the basis of his faith. This is a believer who's failing. What makes the actions of Abram and Sarai so bad? It's although they've trusted God with their lives in the past, they've moved locations entirely based on God's word. They've structured their lives around God's promise. Even though their lives have been changed by God, they have some kind of lapse in their convictions. Doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. Just means that they're not perfect. Their salvation is not yet complete. It's not yet finished. They're not perfect. They're not yet glorified. There's still sin remaining in their hearts, and they start giving into it more and more. They start having these seed thoughts. Maybe God isn't as trustworthy as we thought. Why don't we try to take matters into our own hands? Let's not wait on God. And here in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai show us that there are some awful consequences that come when believers stop trusting God. They don't lose their salvation. But man, there are going to be consequences that are horrific and consequences that endure. I said I'm going to park and preach two applications. The first one is this. There is warning for all of us in looking at the decisions of Abram and Sarai. Whenever you stop trusting God, get ready for failure. It's because not trusting God is arrogant. And Solomon says, the haughty spirit is ready to fall. Proverbs 16, 18. You are haughty. You're proud. You're arrogant if you think you know better than God. What would be indicators that you've stopped trusting God and you're proud? How about impatience? Isn't that exactly what's indicating their failure to trust? We're going to do things on our timetable. I'm not going to wait on God anymore. This same kind of pattern replays itself over and over when Christians get tired of waiting on God as he slowly builds his church, and they say, I'm done with God's plan for the church. I'm just going to stay at home because it's easier. We trade our plan for God's. God's is just too slow. It's too messy. Too much waiting. We replay the same scenario when believers get tired of waiting for marriage to enjoy romance. God, I'm going to trade your plan for mine. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And like Abram and Sarai, the consequences of these kinds of failures, these kinds of arrogant failures where we say, I know better than God, they can be catastrophic. They can be enduring even for generations. The second application is that there is hope for us in looking at Hagar. The first half of the chapter focuses on the failure of Abram and Sarai. The second half focuses on God's gracious dealings with Sarai's Egyptian servant, Hagar. She is the oppressed outsider, not to say she's innocent. Verse 7 says that God's messenger found Hagar in her affliction. Chapter 16, verse 9, the messenger commands Hagar to do the hardest thing in her life, go back and submit to Sarai. Verses 10, 11, and 12, the messenger promises to bless this oppressed woman. And verses 13 and 14 show that Hagar was convinced that it was the Lord himself who had met with her, the Lord himself who was speaking with her. That's why I said earlier, I believe this is an appearance of God the Son, the messenger, the one who represents God the Father. From Hagar, we've got to learn something significant. This is beautiful. End of Genesis 16 is beautiful, full of grace. Every sinful Gentile, that means you don't naturally descend from Abram, every sinful Gentile should learn that the one true God, the God who's chosen Abram, will listen to you in your afflictions and will look after you if you submit to God's plan. Do you know that if you submit to Jesus, the one true God will listen to you in your afflictions and he will look after you like he did this oppressed Egyptian? Another thing we desperately need to learn. Every Muslim who claims to be a descendant of Abram's son Ishmael should learn that his or her hope for forgiveness and blessing in life comes through the hardest decision any Muslim will ever make. And that is submitting to Jesus as God's one and only son. You're going to have to leave Muhammad, and you're going to have to submit to God's plan, Jesus. There is blessing for Hagar in going back to be under Abram's household. The picture is there is blessing for everyone in the world, including every one of Ishmael's descendants, if they'll submit to God's plan, Jesus. So a couple questions for you. Do you consider yourself to be an outsider, maybe an outsider to religion? Do you consider yourself to be unfitting among church people? Maybe you've endured abuse. There are some in here who may have endured abuse at the hands of those who claim to be Christians. There might be some in here who are pregnant because of immorality, like Hagar was. If there's hope for Hagar in the wilderness, when she returns to Abram's home, there's hope for you in following Jesus. There's hope for you in committing your life to Abram's greater son, in whom blessings for the whole world are found. I urge you, if you consider yourself to be an outsider, if you consider yourself to be immoral, if you consider yourself to be abused and treated like trash, follow Jesus. There is grace for you. There is new life and hope, eternal joy ahead for everyone who will commit themselves to Jesus. Second point, chapter 17. This is where God calls Abraham, changes his name, and he calls Abraham to total life commitment. This is precisely what what circumcision symbolized. To be circumcised meant, I am committed to God's plan for blessing the world. I am part of the people who are following God's covenant promises, this kind of a thing. Let me point out, before I move on, circumcision, according to Acts 15, is no longer necessary for any of God's people. Because Paul, the great Jewish scholar of the first century, said in Romans 2:29, circumcision is really a matter of the heart. And when the Holy Spirit, like we've been singing all morning about regeneration, when the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart to commit your life to Jesus, you don't need the picture anymore. You have the reality. It's interesting that this life commitment that God urges Abraham to make, this life commitment takes place 24 years after Abram had trusted God and been considered righteous by God. He had been accepted by God. This call to Abram, then, is not new. It's not a first-time thing. This is what we might call a call for recommitment, or a call for deeper and stronger commitment. Look again at the wording of the call for commitment. It's chapter 17, verse 1. God says, I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. I am God Almighty and all-sufficient. Walk before me and be blameless. Now again, obedience to what God commands here is not going to make Abraham righteous with God. He's already right with God through faith. But Abraham's permanent standing before God and Abraham's knowledge of God's eternal commitment to him don't lead Abraham to live however he wants. Knowing God and receiving God's grace lead to a life of ever-increasing faithfulness and purity. Walk before me. Live faithfully. Be blameless. Walk in purity. There's faithfulness and purity. The fact that Abraham is already right with God, and God has made unconditional, everlasting promises to him, does not mean that Abraham can now live however he wants. 24 years later, God is still saying, deeper, stronger commitment, Abraham. Keep growing. Keep recommitting yourself. Keep committing yourself in more and more ways. God is calling to a life of ever-growing commitment. If you read Genesis 17:1, some of you might think, blameless? Be perfect? You need to realize that you are still, Christian, under the exact same command. Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, says this, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Are you a disciple? You know the command that should be ringing in your ears from your Lord, from your Master? Be perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul actually prays for this perfection in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole being be kept blameless until the coming of Jesus. Same exact term. It's used in the Old Testament and New Testament. Blameless. May God keep you blameless. That's the way Paul prayed for people. That's the way Jesus commanded people to live. That's the way Paul prayed for people. In other words, our lives as believers should follow the same pattern of Abraham's life. God declares us to be righteous on the basis of our faith, and then he calls us to ever-increasing commitment, ever-increasing faithfulness, ever-increasing purity. Our lives follow the same pattern, they should. This is the way God worked then. It's the way God works now. I want to apply this chapter in two ways and then wrap up with the main point. First application is this. God's grace toward us shouldn't lead to a life of sin, but of consecration, of continual recommitment. It is rather popular today to think that if a person simply trusts Jesus and has solid assurance of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom, simply on the basis of faith, simply on the basis of, I turned away from my sin and I called on Jesus to save me. Many, many people think that that person now has no more motivation to live faithfully and purely. They think, oh, you know what people are going to think. If they trust God and then are immediately given eternal assurance, they're going to think, I got my ticket to heaven. I can live however I please. For example, the popular Roman Catholic website, Catholic Answers, has an article on assurance. They say this. Evangelical Christians think they have absolute assurance of salvation. All they have to do is, quote, accept Christ as their personal Savior, and it's done. They might well live exemplary lives thereafter, but living well is not crucial, and it definitely does not affect their salvation. For many, it makes no difference, as far as salvation is concerned, how you live the end of your life. From the point of conversion, there is, italicized, nothing you can do, no sin you can commit, no matter how heinous, that will forfeit your salvation. You can't undo your salvation, even if you wanted to. Does it sound too good to be true? Yes, but nevertheless, it's something many Protestants claim. Before I deal with that, let me show you another one from a Protestant website. The Assemblies of God churches, which are, in general, Protestant and evangelical, but they do not teach eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation, and they believe it's actually dangerous to think that you cannot lose your salvation. I'm quoting from one of their position papers on security, written by Dan Corner, found at their website. Dan writes, "The belief of eternal security is a license for immorality. Under the banner of grace," they quote Jude 3 and 4. "The belief in eternal security is one of the greatest threats to holy living. Any true believer can lose his salvation by sinning. Do not be deceived." The reason I quote these two sources is to show you that some very popular versions of Christianity today view security. They view assurance as too good to be true, as one of the greatest threats to living for God, one of the greatest threats to holy living. The chapter in front of us teaches the exact opposite. Let me show you how. We read over it, I highlighted a couple things, but you've got to see this. The chapter in front of us focuses on a personal relationship, an ever-increasing relationship with God. The language used in this chapter is marriage-like. Verse 1, walk before me. In other words, live in a faithful relationship with me. Several of the verses refer to the term covenant. Highlight that. You might just note it in verse 2 and 4, and it's going to be a dozen times in the chapter. In verse 7, God assures Abraham of his everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant is this, I will be a God to you. Similarly, at the end of verse 8, he says, I will be their God. In fulfillment of this covenant, I will be yours. Many commentators point out that this is drenched in marital language. God is essentially saying, be mine, I will be yours. 14 years ago, Hannah promised to be mine. The exact words she used, I will be yours exclusively and entirely until death parts us. It is permanent, promise-keeping, faithful love. I can live however I want now, right? She's promised it. One time she said it. She's given me her word. It's permanent. Most nights of the week, I can ignore her needs. I can hang out with friends. I can live however I want. I don't have any obligation. You know it works exactly the other way. Relationships don't work like that. Knowing her and being the one that she so graciously and faithfully is committed to has binding power. It actually draws my heart toward her in deeper and deeper commitment. The more I'm secure in her love, the more I want to commit myself to her. That's how marriage works. That's how a relationship with God works. His gracious and faithful love motivates your ever-increasing commitment to him. And I'll just say as an aside, the reason it must work this way is because that kind of love glorifies the one you love. If I love Hannah only because I'm afraid of consequences, I don't honor her. If what's motivating me is fear, I don't honor her. If what's motivating me is my delight in her, I honor her. And that's love. Works the same with God. God, the only reason I love you is because I want to avoid hell. Doesn't honor God. Love God for who he is. Second application. God calls recent failures to live blamelessly, to recommit to blamelessness. Remember who God is talking to in verse 1. When he says, live faithfully and live blamelessly, he's talking to the guy who was passive, immoral, unbelieving, and whose sin had far-reaching consequences. When God says, live faithfully and blamelessly before me, he's commanding Abraham to be something he's not. This is awesome. He's saying, Abraham, I'm committed to making you this. He's talking to a failure of a man. He's talking to a man who just experienced the worst lapse of faith in his life. And God is saying, you be blameless. Get back up. There are Christians in this room who've experienced recent painful failure. I know you have. Maybe in the last 24 hours, you have just used your tongue to abuse those you love. Maybe there are some in here, and you're listening to me, and you say, I gave up on church a long time ago. I hated gathering with Christians. You gave up on God's plan. Some in here, you may have just cheated on your spouse. Get back up. Be blameless, Christian. Don't wallow in your failure. Turn from it. Fall on your face like Abraham does before God. And get back up. Keep hearing the call from your commander. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't stay down. God is calling a recent failure to recommit to blamelessness. I hope every believer in this room hears it loud and clear. So what do we learn from these two chapters? Here's the main point. Our God is an eternally faithful lover. who demands whole life commitment from us. And yet, he remains faithful to us amidst our failures. What a God we have. This is one of the basics of knowing the one true God.